Well, as the kids are going off to Sunday school here, I want to just reflect on some words that we just sang, because I think there's some words that we need to hear. The second verse of that song we just sang, there's a place where sin and shame are powerless, where my heart has peace with God and forgiveness. I think those are some words that some folks here need to hear this morning, that there are people here who live in the guilt and shame of their sin and are not experiencing peace with God. It's one thing to know forgiveness. It's one thing to know the good news of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sin and so that we can have a relationship with God. But then a whole other thing to experience peace and to not live in guilt and shame. And this really doesn't have a whole lot to do with the message, but just something on my heart to share as we come to God's word. And so may God's mercy and grace penetrate our hearts this morning. Let's come to the Lord in prayer as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you that you are a God of mercy and grace. Father, thank you that forgiveness is not just a cognitive thing, that we can say, oh, I forgive you and I know that I'm forgiven, but that it is a life-transforming, peace-giving thing where we can fully experience and be immersed in your grace. Father, may your forgiveness rest on us and may we just experience that. Father, I pray against guilt and shame that is being carried into this room this morning. Father, would you penetrate our hearts with your grace? Remind us of what you have done for us. Meet us where we are. Help us to go where we need to go. And Lord, as we do come to your word, I pray that you would encourage us through your word. Lord, we know we're not where we should be, and that can often be discouraging. But Father, I do pray that through your word today, that you would just give us great encouragement to grow in our faith and in our relationship. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 28. We've had a few weeks away. I was traveling and then we had the men's retreat last week. It's good to have everyone back together again. But we're diving back into our series in Genesis. It's called Big Questions. And in case you're kind of wondering what is this series about, the book of Genesis asks and answers a lot of big questions that life has. And it's great to look at and wrestle with some of these questions as we go through this story in Genesis. And so we're going to pick up where we left off a few weeks ago. And just as a reminder, in case you weren't here at the very beginning for the announcements, we are going to be having a membership class after the service around 11:15. And I do want to invite you guys to come join us. Russ and I are going to be leading that class. And it really is just a time to hear what this church is about and for you to get to know this church, for us to get to know you. And it'll be this Sunday, next Sunday. And even if you're saying, well, what even is church membership? Why church membership? Why should I even care about that? I want to encourage you to come and check that out. Even if you're not sure about it yourself, this doesn't have to be I want to become a member right now. This can even just be hey, I just want to learn more. And so come. And again, that'll be at 11:15. Take some time, go eat, enjoy a time of fellowship around the tables in Fellowship Hall, and then come or bring food with you. And that's going to be a good time. So I do want to kind of re-invite you to come join us for that if you are not yet a member of this church. So this morning, as we come to God's Word, I want you to think about a time that you have been stuck between a rock and a hard place. You know that proverbial saying, right? Stuck between a rock and a hard place. Sometimes that is literal. A literal rock and a hard place. We're going to see a literal rock and a hard place this morning in our story. But that was also the same for me 2 weeks ago. I was traveling to Pennsylvania for a best friend's wedding. And it took me 22 hours to get from San Diego to central Pennsylvania. Due to mechanical failures on planes and thunderstorms and all of this type of a thing. But I ended up spending the night in the San Diego airport. because it was past midnight and I'm not about to call up Joanna and say, "Hey, wake up. Good morning." I'm a slightly better husband than that. But anyway, the San Diego airport is not opportune to spend the night in. One, all of the couches are inside security, but they kick you out of security. And at about 1:30, I know this now. I wish I didn't. But so I was on this couch. It was nice and comfortable. But then they kick us all out. And they said, "Well, you can come back in when security opens at about 4 o'clock in the morning." So then you're stuck for several hours sitting in those chairs, and it's a row of chairs, and you would think, oh, you could stretch out, but they are fixed arms, and so you can't stretch out, and those arms are the most uncomfortable thing imaginable. And I tried every known position to try to contort my body where I could get a few minutes of sleep. It did not happen. That was literally being stuck between a rock and a hard place. But I would imagine that most of us, if not all of us, have been stuck between a more proverbial rock and a hard place in our lives, haven't we? Those situations where, you know, we're strapped for cash and we only have enough money to either pay bills or to buy food. Or we're facing a medical crisis and there's just no good options. Every diagnosis, every possible outcome is not good. Or we lose a job suddenly. Maybe it's our fault, maybe it's not, but now we have no income and no way to pay the bills. Or we have a big life decision. It's one of those big, earth-shattering, life direction-changing decisions, but we know that no matter what choice we make, we're going to hurt someone in our family. You know, I could go on and on and on. There are an endless number of these stuck between a rock and a hard place kind of situations. And I'm sure every single one of us have experienced those in our lives. Now, there's a saying, and I'm sure you've probably heard it, that in those times of difficulty and adversity is, well, it's when you find out what you're really made of. Right? You've heard that. A sports team goes through adversity. That's when they're going to find out what they're made of. And you know what? That's actually true. But often, and I'll speak for myself personally, often when I get into those stuck between a rock and a hard place moments, I do find out what I'm made of. And it's not pretty. I find out that my strength is, that my faith is not as strong as I would like it to be. I find out that my faith has some cracks. You know, my shield of faith that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, I would love for my shield of faith to be like Captain America's shield, you know, that can resist anything and is the strongest metal on earth and or in the universe and will never crack or break. But in those crisis moments, I find out that that's not real. My faith isn't as strong as I want it to be. There's cracks in the firewall. Faith often can struggle in those times. And I even saw an example of it last night. I was watching the LSU football game, which was a really good football game, by the way. And it was LSU versus Florida, and it was at LSU Stadium. And if you're not familiar with college football, LSU is a really, really, really tough place to play, especially at night, if you're the opposing team. And they call it Death Valley for a reason. The stadium says, "Welcome to Death Valley." That's not intimidating in any way, shape, or form, is it? And the LSU coach, he's kind of this character. He has this deep, gravelly voice. I mean, I just go on YouTube and watch videos of this guy talk. And he was asked before the game, not after the game, but before the game, what he thought about Florida's inexperienced quarterback coming into that environment. He says, how do you think he's going to do? How are you going to take advantage of that? And he said this. He says, he had a grin on his face. And he says, "This place," it was more like, "This place." Yeah, that's how he sounds. But he says, "This place, this is where opponents' dreams come to die." Isn't that a line? And LSU went on to beat Florida by 2 touchdowns. But this was before the game. This is the place where opponents' dreams come to die. I was blown away by that statement. I think the person interviewing him on ESPN was kind of blown away by that. But as I thought about the message for this morning, I realized that those crisis moments, those times where we're stuck between a rock and a hard place, sometimes that does strengthen our faith. But a lot of times, those places, that is where faith goes to die. Where we realize, we try to dig deep for what faith we have, and we realize that we come up either with nothing or we come up woefully short. And my question for us this morning is, what do we do in those moments? What do we do when our faith cracks? What do we do when the firewall is broken? What do we do when our faith doesn't rise to the occasion? You know, we would like to think, oh, we go through these times of these struggle and trial and our faith is strengthened and yay. But look, I know from experience that that's not always the case. And then we have to say, well, how do I deal with that? How do I reconcile that? Well, that's the position we find Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. Just to give us a little back story, because it's been a couple weeks since we've been in this. When we last saw Jacob, he was part of a horrible family. Isaac's family, Isaac, Rebekah, Esau, and Jacob, are a completely dysfunctional family. If they showed up in my office for counseling, I would run. Okay? Or I would at least refer them to someone who has far more qualifications than I do. This is a massively dysfunctional family, and I'm sure that psychologists could spend a whole lot of time analyzing the brokenness and messed upness of their family. And so Rebecca, the mom, who favors Jacob, Isaac favors Esau, and so Rebecca concocts this scheme to steal Esau's blessing as the firstborn son and uses Jacob as a pawn to get her way, and she succeeds. Jacob steals his older brother's blessing. And so we have Jacob, he's now running away because he realizes now that his big brother wants to kill him. And understandably so, because Jacob is a weasel and a punk. And he just stole his blessing, and then years earlier he had stolen his birthright. Jacob is not a nice guy. He's a self-centered brat. So in Genesis 28, when we last saw Jacob, he was running away to go see his uncle. He was escaping, and he's running away after this, well, we'll call it blessing gate, and he is just trying to get away. His reputation is just completely shattered, right? Because everyone in Isaac's family knew what he did, right? So this was not just a interpersonal thing between the four members of the family, but the whole, all of the servants and everyone in that camp knows exactly what kind of a weasel Jacob is. So his reputation is shattered. He's the laughingstock of his entire family. He's running away to his uncle, and his uncle has a reputation of being a pretty not nice guy. Okay, there's the rock. And he's running away from his brother who wants to kill him. There's the hard place. Right? Jacob has no good options in front of him. And this is where we find him when we pick up his story in verse 10 in Genesis chapter 28. So follow along as I read this story for us. Genesis chapter 28, beginning in verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. And by the way, if we're not sure that he's stuck between a rock and a hard place, he's sleeping on a rock. Okay? Even in the ancient world, sleeping on a rock is not a good thing. Verse 12, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, which with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." Thanks be to God for his word. So Jacob, like I said, is running away. He's trying to get out of Dodge before Esau catches up with him and kills him, understandably so. And again, what's ahead of him is not good either. Uncle Laban is not the nice, warm, fuzzy uncle that we would like to have in our lives. And so Jacob, he stops for the night. He's sleeping on a rock. And then he has this vision. He has this vision of a stairway or a ladder, depending on how you translate the Hebrew here. But it's coming from heaven. And it is a pretty spectacular vision, if you look at that. You have this stairway resting on earth, its top reaching to heaven, verse 12. The angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And verse 13 at the top is God. I mean, that is probably one of the most spectacular visions in the Old Testament. And if you think through the visions and images of heaven that we get in the Old Testament, this is one of the most spectacular. Isaiah 6 is up there as well, when Isaiah is caught up into the throne room of God when he's commissioned as a prophet. But this is amazing. And what's even more amazing is that God chooses to give this vision to a punk named Jacob. Right? I mean, Jacob certainly doesn't deserve it, right? But he has this awesome vision. And then God reaffirms his covenant with Jacob. And again, Jacob has done absolutely nothing to deserve God's favor or blessing in any way, shape, or form. In fact, he's done a lot to not deserve it. But God reaffirms his covenant, his agreement, his relationship contract that he established with Abraham, Jacob's grandfather. And actually, as you read through this, if you compare the two covenants, Genesis 12 to Genesis 28, very similar wording. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. All peoples will be blessed through you and your offspring. I mean, very similar, almost identical language. So we have worthless Jacob. We have God and this beautiful vision. God reestablishes his covenant with Jacob. And then at the end, we have Jacob again. And we have Jacob kind of trying to figure, make sense of this. He clearly is not fully in a place of strong faith, because he seems to be focusing more on the place rather than God. Right? He's like, "How awesome is this place?" You know, he's fixated on that. And he makes a vow. We'll look at the value of the vow that he makes. But there seems to be some things lacking here in Jacob's profession of faith. And so in this story, we begin and end with Jacob. And in the middle, we have a beautiful, beautiful declaration of God's faithfulness. So this story is kind of like a sandwich, where the middle is this amazing, high-quality meat that you would just savor over and want to keep eating more and more. And on the outside are two pieces of moldy bread. Jacob is the moldy bread. Jacob, to this point, has demonstrated no genuine faith whatsoever. But we still see God's overwhelming and amazing faithfulness. And so that gets us to the core truth of this passage. And if you're taking notes, you can write this down. The core truth of this passage is this: our faithlessness can never exhaust God's faithfulness. Our faithlessness, our lack of faith, our weak faith, our cracked faith, our broken faith, our faith on life support can never exhaust God's overwhelming and eternal faithfulness. Right? It is really stunning to see Jacob put in contrast with God. And the author of Genesis wants us to see that contrast because we can be like Jacob. Our faith can waver. Sometimes our faith is even completely non-existent. But the ups and downs that we take in our faith journey throughout our lives, they can never, ever, ever wipe away God's faithfulness. Right? God will never stop being faithful. In fact, that's much of the story of the Old Testament, isn't it? If you read the story of Israel, there are times and moments in their history where they rise to the occasion. Or where the southern kingdom of Judah has a few faithful kings. But the vast majority of the story of the Old Testament is about a faithless people and a faithful God. And a lot of times when we get into those moments when our faith is cracked and broken and inadequate, we get scared, don't we? Because we feel like, God is just going to be done with me. It's so easy to live in fear in those moments. But God's faithfulness is never going to be wiped away by our lack of faith. Our faithlessness can never, ever, ever exhaust God's faithfulness. We can never outdo God in our lack of faith. God is always going to be faithful. God is faithful. It's who He is. And in this story, we see three examples of this, where our faithlessness cannot exhaust God's faithfulness. And I want us to see all three of these. And especially if you're here this morning and you are in a crisis of faith, and you are stuck between a rock and a hard place, and you are in those places where your firewall of faith is cracked, and you're feeling that guilt and shame that we sang about earlier, I want you to hear this and be encouraged that it's not about our faithlessness. It is about God's faithfulness. And we see this play out in three ways here. First, God comes to us first. The first example of God's faithfulness in light of our faithlessness is that God comes to us first. In the Bible and throughout the Bible, God always acts first. See, we like to think we have to make a personal decision to follow Jesus, and that's absolutely true. We do. But God always acts first. God enables us to even have faith in the first place. And in this vision that Jacob has, notice that Jacob has no part in building the stairway to heaven. Actually, we should say a stairway from heaven. Okay, Jacob doesn't do anything. And unlike the Led Zeppelin song, Jacob cannot buy the stairway to heaven. No offense to Led Zeppelin, but they're wrong. Okay, this is a stairway from heaven. And God is clearly in control of this stairway, and He's at the top of this. So this is a stairway that comes from God, not that man builds to God. Right? God comes to us first. And Jacob is clearly not in a place where he's able to reach out in faith, right? This is not a Jacob seeking the Lord and the Lord responding with his vision. No, Jacob is doing the opposite. He's running away. And he is still a self-centered brat, but God comes to him. And God does not wait for us to get our act together before he comes to us. Now, that can be hard for us to wrap our minds around because most of us don't have our act together, do we? But we know that God comes to us first. And we know that God comes to us first because he already has. He sent Jesus to die for our sins. He sent his son, to pay the penalty that we deserve. And interestingly, Jesus picks up on this, and he picks up on these very verses, this very image, in the New Testament. Jesus is having a conversation, and he says this in John 1:51. He says, he then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You see what Jesus is saying? Jesus is having a conversation with folks, and he takes this image from Genesis chapter 28. He takes Jacob's ladder, Jacob's staircase, whatever. Actually, it's God's, not Jacob's. He takes this vision, And he says, the Son of Man, me, Jesus says, I am the stairway. I am the ladder. The angels are ascending on the Son, not on the stairway, but on the Son of Man. So Jesus is the steps. Jesus is the ladder. He is the stairway to heaven. And so when Jesus says in John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, he really can say that because he is the only stairway to heaven. He's the steps. And all of this, God coming to us through Jesus, God creating this stairway to heaven through Jesus, happened before we had any kind of goodwill towards God. Our faith did not come first. God comes to us first. And we see that so clearly. Paul writes this in Romans 5:8. Paul says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Can Paul be any more clear? While we were still sinners, while we were still messed up, while we were still broken, while we still had no goodwill towards God, Christ died for us. God comes to us first. And that is a hugely encouraging truth, isn't it, this morning? Because even if your faith is cracked, completely broken, gasping for its final breaths, there is still a way for us to come to God. Because our faithlessness can never exhaust God's faithfulness. Our faithlessness will never block the way to come to God. God comes to us first. So that's the first way we see this truth play out. Our faithlessness never exhausts God's faithfulness. God comes to us first. Here's the second way that we see this play out, and it is this. God will always be with us. Not only does God come to us first, but God, too, will always be with us. So after this vision, God is speaking to Jacob, and he reaffirms his covenant that he had made with Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. And like I mentioned earlier, the wording, the language is very, very, very similar, except God adds something for Jacob. He says something that he does not say to Abraham years earlier. And we see this additional comment in verse 15. I am with you, says the Lord, and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. See, that's what Jacob needed to hear. Because Jacob at this point to say he's all alone is a complete vast understatement. He is deadly alone. He has no friends. Everyone hates him. But God says, I will be with you. And if we trust in Jesus, if we believe that Jesus is the stairway to heaven, and we have put our faith and our hope and our trust in him, then that promise applies to us as well, doesn't it? That God will always be with us. That is a promise we can rest on no matter what the condition of our faith is. And the psalmist echoes this in Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10. The psalmist says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. God is everywhere. God is always with us. The psalmist realizes that there is no place that he could ever even if he wanted to run away from God, he could never run to a place where God was not with him. I mean, even you think of the prophet Jonah. He ran away from God. Did God run away from him? No. God was probably fairly amused at Jonah's attempts to run away from him. But God is always with us, no matter what the condition of our faith. If we have said yes to Jesus, God is with us. The Bible in the New Testament teaches that when we trust in Jesus, we receive the Lord's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in us. And so therefore we know that God is always with us. Even in those moments, and especially in those moments where our faith is weak, where our faith is cracked, where our faith is broken. God is always with us. He will always be with us. And one commentator says it this way, and this is such an encouragement to me, and I hope this is encouragement to you. Commentator by the name of James Montgomery Boyce, and he says this: as we look at Jacob's experience, I want you to see that God is also with you. You may be on the verge of mental collapse, but although you cannot sense it, God is with you right now. You may be quite ill. You may be misunderstood by your friends. You may be abandoned by a husband, a wife, or your children. Even the church may have turned its back on you. You may have lost a job. You may be discouraged. You may have so little self-worth that you feel no one will ever care for you again. You may even be listening to the old Yiddish proverb, if one man calls you a donkey, pay him no heed. If two men call you a donkey, pay them no heed. If three men call you a donkey, buy a saddle. You may be ready to do that. You may have already bought the saddle. But I want you to hear God speaking. Where you are now can be a gate of heaven. God is with you. God will always be with you if you trust in Jesus. If you have made that commitment and given your life to Jesus. And again, what I love about that quote is that he recognizes that even if we don't feel the Lord's presence, even if we don't experience the Lord's presence, he is still with us. Right? A lot of times we get this idea in our minds that we have to feel and experience the Lord to be confident that he is with us. But that is absolutely not true. There are plenty of times, and we see that evidence there, is that we might not feel. We may be in such a deep pit of emotional despair that we just can't feel the Lord or anything. And yet, God is still with us in those dark moments. And so our faith may go up and down, and we may identify with some of the things in that quote that I just read. But you can never get to a place where God says, okay, I've had enough. I'm going to, you know, pack up my bags and go to someone who's going to appreciate my blessing more. See you later. God out. Like, God will never get to that point with you. God will always be with us. Our faithlessness, our broken faith, our lack of faith, our faith on life support will never exhaust God's faithfulness. And if that isn't encouraging enough, that God comes to us first, that God will always be with us. We see one more way that this truth plays out, and it is this: God will never reject inadequate faith. God will never reject inadequate faith. He will never reject weak faith. He will never reject faith that is not where it should be. Now, biblical scholars have really wrestled with this passage regarding how genuine is Jacob's faith. There's everything from this was his conversion experience to this is a complete sham of a expression of faith, and everything in between. I think the answer is probably somewhere in the middle, that Jacob is experiencing God, and yet his faith is not where it should be. And we see that, especially if you compare Jacob to his grandfather Abraham. Because when God came to Abraham and established this covenant and says, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky, all nations will be blessed through you, even though Abraham did not have a descendant at that point, what does the Bible say in Genesis 15:6? Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. God makes these outrageous promises to Abraham, and Abraham says, cool, I believe. Jacob, on the other hand, not so much. Again, he's focused on the place, not so much God. And then he makes this vow. And this is an interesting vow. He says, And hear the conditionality of this. And I know there were vows were made like this in the ancient world, but it doesn't put a whole lot of trust in the Lord. Jacob says, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. And the stone I've set up will be a pillar of God's house, and all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Which sounds noble, right? You know, but there's this highly conditioned thing. If God will do this, God has just said he's going to do all of those things, right? Jacob has just seen this spectacular heavenly vision. God has spoken so clearly, and he's promised, I'm going to do all of these things. And Jacob says, yeah, not sure. If you do that, then I'll be faithful. Now again, we don't want to be too hard on Jacob here, but let's call it what it is and say that this is not fully adequate faith. I mean, can you imagine if a guy made these kind of vows on his wedding day? You know, just picture this scene for a moment. Guy says, sweetheart, this is also a reason why I don't like brides and grooms to write their own vows, because sometimes it ends up sounding like this and it makes me cringe. Sweetheart, you know, if you're always there for me, you know, if you never let me down, if you keep every promise that you ever mention, and if you let me control the TV remote, then I'm going to be fully committed to you and I'm going to love you. I mean, ladies, is this the kind of guy you want? No, it is not. But that's kind of the commitment we see from Jacob, isn't it? But here is the beautiful thing. Notice that God does not reject Jacob's faith. God doesn't reject Jacob. Clearly, he needs to grow. Jacob is still a narcissistic, self-focused, self-seeking individual. I mean, you have to be if you're going to go along with your mom's crazy scheme to steal your brother's blessing that you don't deserve. But God doesn't reject Jacob for that. You know, God never says, Jacob, man, your grandfather did a whole lot better than you. You should be ashamed of yourself. I mean, you have, you know, your grandfather's example. And I mean, I know your dad wasn't a whole lot of help spiritually, but come on, you know, you should have a stronger faith. He never does that. He accepts Jacob's weak faith. And here's the encouragement for us, is that if our faith and our belief is weak, if our faith is not what it should be, God is not going to reject that faith. God meets us where we are, and then he helps us go where we need to go. Now, I want to be clear about something here, is that if our faith is weak and inadequate and cracked and broken, God is not going to leave us in that place. See, it's easy to take this truth and say, you know what, I got a weak faith, some people are stronger than me, but that's okay, God loves me as I am, and I'll just kind of keep going along. No. God is not going to leave you in that place of weak faith. He's not done with you. And we know that because where is Jacob heading? Jacob is heading to his uncle Laban, where he is going to spend the next 14 years at uncle Laban's school of hard knocks, getting this selfishness just out-manipulated out of him. You know, see, Jacob is known as the deceiver. Well, his uncle Laban is an even more devious deceiver. And Jacob, over 14 years, is going to get worked over by his uncle to the point where he comes back. When he does come back to the promised land, he is a broken, broken man. And that is a place then that God can really begin to build up his faith. And next week we're going to look at what happens when Jacob comes back. So God's not going to leave us in that place of weak faith, but he doesn't reject us. He will never reject our weak faith. And so there's so many ways here that we see that our faithlessness can never exhaust God's faithfulness. God comes to us first. God is always with us. And even if our faith is weak and broken, he's not going to reject that faith. And so I hope this is an encouragement to you. That no matter where you are, your weak faith, your faithlessness, your broken faith, your absolutely cracked and destroyed faith that is in shards, thousands of shards of glass all over the floor, it can never exhaust God's faithfulness. Never, ever, ever can we exhaust God's faithfulness. And so my prayer for us as a church family is that no matter where we are in our faith journey, whether your faith is strong right now or whether it is cracked, whether your faith is weak or broken or on life support, my prayer is that we can just be blessed and overwhelmed by God's never-ending faithfulness. I pray that we can that God's faithfulness will just drive us to Jesus. And if you ever doubt God's overwhelming faithfulness, look at the cross. That cross is not just there for decoration. It is to remind us of how overwhelmingly faithful God is, that He sent His Son to die for us. That is how committed God is to you. And that is the story of the entire Bible. It is a story of God's overwhelming faithfulness. Look at how far God went as you look at the cross to see what God did to draw you back to Himself. And so my prayer is that we can be overwhelmed by God's faithfulness. And as we are overwhelmed by God's never-ending faithfulness, my prayer is that that would strengthen our faith. That if we do have a weak faith, a cracked faith, a broken faith, or even if we are in a place of rebellion and faithlessness right now, that our faith will grow. As we trust in Jesus, that He will grow us. And so that when we do find ourselves stuck between a rock and a hard place, that's not going to be a time where our faith goes to die, but that our faith actually is strengthened. That's where faith is going to grow and flourish and thrive. And that is going to be a beautiful day when we can go through those rock, when those crisis times and say, "The Lord is my rock. I trust in Him. He is faithful and He will see me through." Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are overwhelmed by Your never-ending faithfulness to us. Lord, we want to confess that we are a faithless people. We are a people whose faith is anything but consistent. We have times of weakness. Our faith feels like a roller coaster. It feels like it goes up and down, and we feel like we're doing great, and then just some wave of crisis comes along, and we feel like we're back at square one. But Father, I pray that You would just drill into our hearts this morning the beauty of Your never-ending faithfulness to us. You are a faithful God. And we see that You sent Your Son to die for us. Lord, I pray that in response to Your faithfulness, that we can live for You every single day, that we can commit our whole lives to You. Not just these few hours on Sunday, but that we can give everything, all we are, all we have, our heart, soul, mind, that we can give it all to You. And Lord, I pray that You would take our offering of faith, strengthen our faith, but take this offering of ourselves. Use us for Your glory, use us for Your kingdom, use us to help other people know Jesus and to follow Jesus. Father, would You transform our lives? And so, Lord, strengthen our faith, we pray. Thank You that You are an amazingly faithful God, and that You will never leave us, and that You will never forsake us. And may that be a truth that carries us throughout this week, throughout this year, and throughout the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.